All right, you guys can be turning to Luke 13. All right, Luke 13. All right, we'll start off in verse 1, Luke 13, 1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. I know we just prayed. I'm going to ask the Lord to bless it one more time. Father, we thank you for an opportunity to be here. Pray your hand would be on this message. Pray that it would come across the way you want it to. And pray that you would be with everyone here, that they'd be able to get something from this. And thank you for allowing me to be able to have this opportunity. But we do pray that you would help tonight and guide my lips. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you ever witnessed to someone or street preach or anything, you probably have used the last half of verse 3, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. But what I want to focus on is actually found in verse 2. And Jesus answered and said to them, Suppose ye that the Galileans were sinners above all Galileans. And a real problem comes in with these people when they suppose something that's not true. And so that's what I want to talk about here tonight, is the dangers of supposing. And there's a lot that goes on in the Word of God and in everyday life. In fact, as I was putting this together the last couple of days, how many times I catch myself, and it's not wrong to suppose or assume something, but there are some dangers in it. If you're supposing something that maybe you have the truth and you decide to neglect it, and so instead you just take an educated guess when you could find out the answer if you really wanted to. So there's nothing inherently wrong in a situation. For example, Jesus was talking to Simon Peter and he said, you know, one guy, the master had two servants, the one owed him 5, the other owed him 50, and he frankly forgave them both. Which one will love him more? And he said, well, I suppose that he to whom more was forgiven. He says, thou hast rightly judged, and goes on to tell him how the more you've been forgiven, the same loveth much. And so there's nothing wrong with supposing something inherently. So he doesn't, when Jesus Christ was talking to Simon Peter, he actually said that when he was supposing that to be the case, he says, thou hast rightly judged. So sometimes there's a scenario where you have to make a judgment upon what you've been given. And so that's not inherently wrong to suppose something, to assume something. But there are some scenarios where you're supposing something that is not true. And we're going to look at those tonight. This first one here, he's talking about these Galileans. And they're supposing that the Galileans that were involved with, it says the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, they're involved in more wicked things than these other Galileans. He says, look, you suppose that they're worse off than you are. He says, look, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And so when you talk to someone who's not saved, you're trying to witness to them, this comes up where people think, you know, they always compare themselves among themselves, and they're supposing that because they've never killed anyone, that they're fine. And it's interesting, why do they always pick that they've never killed anyone? Why don't they say, well, I've never told a lie, or I've never lusted? Why is it always that they've never killed anyone? I mean, if that's the one sin that you haven't committed, you're kind of admitting that you've committed the other 9. But why is it that it's always that? And so you're making this assumption that because I'm not as bad as so-and-so, that I should be all right. And that's a bad assumption. Now, once again, with that, why do they always pick the drunk or the druggie down the street? Why don't they ever say, well, I'm not as bad as that Christian down the road, which sometimes they might say that, okay, so watch your testimony. But why do they always pick the lowest of the lowest? So you're saying you're one step above a criminal, you know, congratulations. Well, that's supposing that there's a lot of assuming that's going on there. And there's a huge danger in that. And to these Galileans, he says, look, you're supposing that because you're not as bad as these other Galileans, that you don't need to repent. He says, look, unless ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish, just like the Galileans. So you're all in the same boat. You guys don't need me to tell you this, but for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They're all in the same boat. So it doesn't matter if you're as bad as so-and-so down the street, or if you're as good as, that sweet old grandma that never did anything wrong. You know, it doesn't matter. Unless ye repent, you shall all likewise perish. So, but how that comes about many times is just by assumption. People assuming that something is the case when they have no reason to believe it. They have no proof to believe it, I should say. We're in Luke right now. We'll go back a chapter. And the next one, I'm just going to fly through. This is a shotgun message. I'm just going to kind of blow everything. You guys grab it if you can. If not, I'll just keep moving on. So Luke 12, and look at verse 49. This is Jesus Christ talking. I am come to send fire on earth, and what will I if it be already be kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Suppose ye that I am come to send peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. There's an assumption made by people in this world that Jesus Christ came to spread peace. And whenever they have a logo or something with Christ First Advent, it's always a dove or something peaceful. And he says, look, I didn't come to send peace. I came to send a sword. He says, there's going to be five in one house that are striving against each other. And I'm the one that's causing that division. And so an assumption will lead you to think something differently about Jesus Christ than he is. You have all kinds of Jesuses out there. If you go to any church, almost any modern day church, their Jesus is nothing like the Jesus of the Bible. I mean, they've got, the black Jesus, the queer Jesus. They've got every type of wickedness they want. And really all it is trying to make Jesus Christ like us. And look, he's God. He already came down as a servant. You don't need to bring him any lower. You don't need to make him as low as you. But they have every type. I mean, if you're an environmentalist, then Jesus Christ was an environmentalist, you know, which I think is ironic that he was a carpenter and used wood as his main. Yes. But anyways, that's another story. But a tree hugger, I mean, the guy's a carpenter and they say, oh, he's a tree hugger. Do you know what he did for the first how many years of his life? I mean, he hugged him as he climbed him up to chop him down, but that's about the only tree hugging he did. For those who think he was an animal lover, I mean, most of his disciples were fishermen who make a living on killing fish and selling them for profit. So yeah, I guess he loved animals if that's what you mean by animal lover, but that's how they are. There's this assumption that, look, I'm an animal lover, I'm a nature worshiper, then Jesus must have been. And I've heard the same thing about John the Baptist, how John the Baptist must have been such a nature lover going out there. And yeah, he ate locusts and wild honey and wore camel's girdle, but other than that, he wasn't much of a nature lover. And what it is it's just because this is how I am, I'm assuming this has got to be how Jesus is, because Jesus is just like me and we've got it all figured out. Well, that's all made by an assumption. You have nothing to base that off of. You have no authority to say what you believe. So there's a great as in grand, not as in great, but there's a great assumption made that Jesus Christ is just like you, and he's, thank God, nothing like you, nothing like me. We won't turn there for time's sake, but in 1 John 4:16, that's the famous verse that says that God is love. And I have no problem, I am not ashamed to stand up here and tell you God is love. And I'm not ashamed of that. But you also need to understand the other side of it, where in Psalm it says that he is angry with the wicked every day. As long as you can balance those two out, I have absolutely no problem with saying that God is love. But do you know the Jesus Christ of the Bible? And to not know the Jesus Christ of the Bible is to make an assumption, and you're just going to, really, if you don't get your information from the Bible, you're going to come up with a Jesus Christ that's going to be just like you. And that's real dangerous ground to be on. Let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 5. And speaking about Christ being nothing like us, it's 2 Kings chapter 5. And we'll start in verse 8. This is obviously Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, and he's going to Elisha, and he's a leper. Let's pick it up, 8. And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." Now that's, in for a sinner's eyes, to have a solution set before you of, if you were a leper and you had any task set before you that was a guaranteed fix, is great news. So no matter what it is, for you to be cleansed of your leprosy is a great opportunity. Now look what stops him. Verse 11, "But Naaman was wroth and went away and said these 3 dangerous words, 'Behold, I thought.'" And what his thought was, look, I'm gonna go to this Elisha, and he's gonna know who I am, the captain of the host of the king of Syria, and he's gonna roll out the red carpet. I'm bringing camels and horses to him. I have this whole entourage coming at him. And what I think is going to happen is he's going to strike his hand over the place and, well, bam, be healed. And I'm going to shake, and everything is going to be this huge dramatic. There's going to be a full orchestra in the background. It's going to be glorious. And instead, he comes to Elisha, and Elisha doesn't even come out. He sends a servant and says, "Go jump in the lake." Literally, go jump in the Jordan 7 times and dunk yourself. And he says, the problem is he almost remained a leper for the rest of his life because I just assumed that this is what was going to happen. Why? Because that's how I would have done things. That's how everyone else already treats me. Well, the man of God here, guided by God, is nothing like the prophets that he was used to. There were other prophets, but they were sent by a lion spirit. Sorry about that. A lion spirit, and they weren't told of God. They were a lion spirit. And so when a prophet of God comes and delivers a message the way God intended it to be delivered, it's going to be taken differently because there's this assumption in their mind that this is what should happen. And most of the time, the way that we think a message should be delivered, or, you know, I go into a meeting and say, this is probably what I am going to hear, and this is probably what the Lord's going to do with me. And it doesn't get delivered that way. He deals with me on something completely different. And it's because I'm assuming something that's just, it's not true. And so be careful lest you go into a situation and think, okay, if the Lord's going to deal with me, I assume this is how he's going to deal with me. And then he blindsides you, and be careful lest you think that he did something wrong, because what's happening is that's just, God and you don't think alike, okay? Isaiah 55, you guys should know the verses 8 and 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You are nothing like God, and God is nothing like you, other than he became flesh to dwell amongst us. That's as close as you deserve him to get. In fact, you don't deserve him to get that close. Matthew 20, though. Let's turn to Matthew 20. Look at verse 8. I know I covered this in a previous message, but Matthew 20, verse 8. "So when even was come," him telling about how he sent laborers at the first hour. He said, "Look, I'll give every man a penny." And then he did it again. And then finally at the end, he says, "The 11th hour, you only have 1 hour left to work." And, you know, he says, whatsoever is right, I'll give thee. He didn't agree on a price, but he did say whatever is right. So verse 8. "So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto the steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they that were hired about the 11th hour received every man a penny. And when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house." And so they go on to complain about, look, you know, if a day's wage was a penny and you gave them a penny for an hour, we should get minimally double, but you should get, you know, 12 times what those that worked only 1 hour should get. And what that is your assumption on, I think that I deserve more than what I've been given. And there's that going on in every succeeding generation has that attitude of, I think that I deserve more than what I've been given. And that goes on in America, of all places. And there's no need for that. There's a great assumption there going on that Why do you think you're assuming that you deserve more than what you've gotten? And I know I've preached on this before, but you deserve much worse than you've gotten. I know you guys know that, but just to establish who I'm talking to. But there's this supposing going on that I think that the way I would do things is that, look, if you worked a full day, I'll give you a penny. And I don't know if they have half pennies, okay? But those that only worked 1 hour, I'll give them less, or I'll give the ones that worked longer, I'll give them more. Why? Because that's how I would do things. Well, that's an assumption that God thinks like you, and God doesn't think like you. And that's why we have the Word of God, to flush out our minds and to be filled with the mind of Christ. Now, Acts 16, let's turn there. Acts 16. And this is the guard that's watching Paul and Silas. And we'll pick it up in verse 26. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." So here there's this keeper of the guard. Now, I will say this. A keeper of the guard that sees all the doors open has a logical assumption that all the prisoners are going to be out. I mean, if you go down and to any local jail and you have all the doors open, don't think for a second that all of them are just going to be sitting in there waiting to take orders. I mean, they're going to be gone. And in this guy's case, look, if the prisoners escaped and you're on watch, you are responsible. It's your head for theirs. And so at least this guy has a legitimate assumption to be made, but he's about to kill himself. Now, I'm not being too hard on him, okay? If I were in his position, I would probably be doing the same thing. I would rather kill myself than be led through humiliation of, look, you let all these prisoners go, and on top of dying, you're going to look like an idiot. So maybe I would be in that position. But here's, you're talking about taking your own life on an assumption. And people do that with eternity all the time. There's this assumption that, look, there's no way I can go to heaven. Well, then I'll just kill myself. Well, okay, if you're going to go as drastic as killing yourself, maybe don't do that off an assumption. Maybe if you're the keeper of the guard, maybe just don't assume that all the keepers, I mean, if I were the keeper, there's a 99.9% chance that all the prisoners are gone, okay? But if it's my life I'm talking about, I'm going to make sure that 0.01% chance is still a chance. I'm going to make sure before I go killing myself. And there's a great assumption, and people make huge decisions, not killing themselves, but that's a pretty big decision. And people make huge decisions all the time, and it's because, well, this is probably what's going to happen, and so I'll just make this decision. Well, no, make sure before you go jumping off the deep end like this guy almost did and landed himself in hell, before you do that, just make sure that what you're doing is legitimate. Because, like I said, had all these prisoners escaped, yes, he would have had to be executed. But just in case, make sure that you're not doing something drastic just out of fear. And like I said, he has a legitimate reason to fear, but a lot of times our fears are completely unnecessary. It's like the woman watching her son play football, and she would never look into the huddle. And every time they got to a huddle, she just was a nervous wreck walking around the stands, and someone finally tapped her. "Why are you getting so nervous every time they get in a huddle?" She says, "They're talking about me. They're talking about me." No, you're just a nervous wreck, okay? Not just because you're nervous. You're supposing a lot of things that aren't taking place, okay? They don't even know who you are. And your son's probably not even out there playing the game anyway. But there's a huge assumption, and it's led on by fear. And when you fear and you're in that position, there are many assumptions that get made, and you all of a sudden start making snappy decisions that don't need to be made. And there's haste in those decisions that really need a lot more prayer than you're giving them. And so fear coupled with assumption is a recipe for disaster. You know, there's a healthy kind of fear, for many things, and obviously the one we should know the best is a healthy fear of God. Now, the fear of God is a whole other subject in and of itself, but you guys know as well as I do that the fear is not you cowering in a corner, not doing anything. There's this fear that coupled with you being a son of God, and I'll put it this way. Do you guys have a fear of traffic? Do you still drive? You have a fear of, yes, I'm not going to go out in the middle of a highway and stand there because I have a healthy fear of roads, of cars hitting me at 70 miles an hour, but it's not going to keep me from driving. We work with tools all the time. I have a fear of a table saw. That thing is nasty. That is a lot of power. There's a lot of things that could go wrong. Routers, anything like that, that you look, one slip of the finger and it's going to be a trip to the hospital. But I don't sit back and just, oh, I hope someone cuts this board for me because I'm so scared of it. There's a fear, but it's for your own safety. And the fear is not supposing that if I touch that saw, I'm probably going to get my hand cut off. Well, you're supposing something that's probably not going to take place. React to that in the right way and, okay, take precaution. But there's a great, when you start supposing things, there's this fear that comes alongside it. And it's an unhealthy fear. It'll keep you from doing something. So yes, have the fear of God. Don't have the fear of man that'll keep you and supposing that the worst thing in the world is going to happen. I didn't write it down, but I was reading where Simon Peter saw Jesus Christ walking across the water. He didn't know it was him, so he supposed him to be a spirit. And he was afraid. You see a spirit coming across the water, that's making an assumption that you don't have enough faith in God to realize who that is. And I understand, I'm not putting myself in Peter's position because I probably would have done the same thing, okay? And Peter's a greater man than I. But there's an assumption made that it's the worst case scenario. And that's when you fear, you always assume the worst case scenario. And so, like I said, have a healthy fear. I'm not telling you not to fear. Have a healthy fear. But don't keep that, don't let that keep you from doing what you're supposed to be doing and supposing something when you should be looking to the Word of God to find your answers. An unbalanced fear will lead to an assumption of things that are not true. Let's turn to Luke 3. Luke chapter 3. And verse 23. Now, this is just one verse. I just want to pull one thing out of it. Luke 3:23, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. There is an assumption made that Jesus Christ was the son of Joseph. And you say, well, Mary said that he was the son of Joseph. Well, yes. So as a logical assumption, you would say, that, well, then I suppose if his own mother said that Joseph is his father, then logically, I would assume that that's the truth. So be careful lest your logic takes the place of faith. And so your faith, what you need to have is the Holy Spirit never called Joseph Jesus' father. And so you're taking logic and saying, well, Mary said that, so logically, I would assume that it was Joseph in that day, but The man of faith instead will take faith over logic. To give you an example of how people use logic over faith is the way the Catholics talk about Mary and make her into a goddess and a part of the Trinity, basically. And they'll do it by logic. They'll say this, and the first two you guys will agree with. Is Mary the mother of Jesus? Yes. Okay. Is Jesus God? Yes. We all agree with the Catholics on that. So if Mary is the mother of Jesus and Jesus is God, then Mary is the mother of God, right? Well, no. Logically, yes. But faith, you say, I don't understand it. Well, faith doesn't ask whether or not you understand it. There's enough in the Bible to help you understand. There's allegories that show you how that's possible and try to explain it better. But in the end of the day, you're going to have to, if there's something that God said is true and your logic says something else, you're just going to have to take God's word for it. And so, like I said, that's not the only thing the Catholics do with that, and that's not, on the same hand, the only thing that Bible believers do with that either. And they make this assumption that here's this logic that I think this is the way it should go, and it does make logical sense. I don't see anything wrong with it, and then never ask God about it, and to see what his view on it. And never getting the word of God to study out, okay, is this actually a good decision? Or does this just make logical good sense? And I am all for logical good sense. But when that opposes what God wants you to do, that therein lies the problem. So I, like I said, please use your brain, use logic. When he says, behold, I thought, I'm not telling you not to think. I'm just saying when that comes in the place of you having faith toward God or what God said, that's when you're in trouble. That's when you're making an assumption that doesn't need to be made and you need to take God's word on it. Now, back a chapter, this is where in chapter 2, this is the passage where Mary does call Jesus the son of Joseph. And we'll pick it up, let me see here, Luke 2. Don't read the whole thing. I'll give the background of it. They were in Jerusalem. Well, let's start in verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey and sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintances. And it goes back down through, and they end up spending 3 days, wasting 3 days looking, not wasting, but now instead of just losing him for one day, now they have 3 more days to find him. And here he was in the temple discussing with the men of law and the scribes there. But here, it was all because of an assumption they made that Jesus has always been with us. He'll just be with the company. He's probably with one of his cousins or something, and we're going to go leave Jerusalem, and I suppose he's probably with them. No need to worry about it. And that this is a whole other message in and of itself. So if it gets a little preachy, that this is where the sermon lies. But there are so many times where there's this assumption made that, look, I go to Blessed Hope Baptist Church. Christ, there's always something to eat spiritually when I go there. It's just always going to be there. I don't need to put in any effort to make sure that I'm walking with Christ. My parents are doing well. All my friends are doing well. There's no need for me to put in the extra effort in order to make sure that Jesus is in the crowd. I'm sure he's back there somewhere. And so there's no need for me to really worry and have my eyes on him. Mary here made a bad assumption, and she's human, okay? I'm not being too hard on her, but she made this assumption that, look, Jesus is just, he's going to be around. Whenever I need him, I'll just call him and he'll come to me. He's my son, he'll do that. And Christians act the same way that, look, I know he's around here somewhere and I haven't seen him and I haven't talked to him lately, but it's only been a day and I'm sure everything's fine. And to her credit, she only went a day, okay? There's people that go months and years and haven't heard from Jesus Christ in months and years, and they just assume that, look, my life is still together for the most part. I'm still going to church. I look at the Bible once in a while. I've prayed once in a while, you know. But there's this assumption that probably everything's fine. Jesus is probably around here somewhere. But you haven't talked to him. You haven't had that personal relationship. In her case, you haven't laid eyes on him. You haven't made absolute certain that he is in the company. You need to make certain, lest you go down this path of going to a good church and just assuming that because you grew up here, I'm talking to my generation and younger maybe, that assuming that just because you've been to this church and your parents have done well while they're here and have not drug you through the world and you haven't necessarily done some things that you would consider horrid or awful, this assumption that Jesus is just going to be right next to you. And that's a bad assumption to make because you need to make sure that he's in the company. You don't just want to leave Jerusalem and just assume that he's with one of the kinsfolk. Like I said, it's a lot more serious for us to lose sight of Christ than it was for her to lose him just as a kid. But it's a lot more serious when we go down the road and just assume that, look, he's probably in the company. There's no need for me to really worry about it. When I need him, I'll call him. He said he'll never leave me nor forsake me. He'll probably be in the company. There's no need to worry about it. You need to check that. You need to keep an eye on how long has it been since you've had that personal relationship, since you've known that Christ was right there. And if you're not careful, you can be busy with duties. And I'm all for duties as helping out in the church, but you can be so busy doing that and thinking that that replaces your relationship, and it doesn't. You can be so busy with this routine that all these things that are about Christ but not with Christ are in a replacement of, look, I'm doing all these things for the church. I'm doing all these things for the family that are great things. So I assume Christ will just be here when I need him. And it's not that easy. It's not something to take for granted that he'll just always be there whenever you want to snap your fingers. And I know doctrinally he'll never leave you nor forsake you, but I'm talking fellowship. You can't just snap your fingers like he's a bellboy and just expect him to be there because you've been to church for the last 3 years. You need to make sure that you're doing your part in keeping that close relationship with him. And like I said, in Mary's defense, it was only a day. And if there is a day, get on your knees and make sure. And, you know, there's times where I go through my day and I've never thought on him. And you make sure it's only a day, though. Get that thing right where I just realize that I'm doing all these things, but I haven't actually talked to you like I should. It can be on a Sunday where you're in church over half the day and I haven't even thought of you in a personal way. Yeah, I heard the preaching, that's fine, but it needs to be personal with you. Just because everyone in the congregation is singing and we're having a good time doesn't mean that Christ is fellowshipping with you individually. He can be maybe in the company, but you need to make sure you set eyes on him. So there's an assumption made, and it's a dangerous assumption to make that Christ is just in the company. He'll just always be there when I need him. And now, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. And this is why I say this, because with, you know, going to church on a regular basis and just having that assumption, Paul in Corinthians says, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves, know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus is in you, except ye be reprobates. But the first part says, examine yourself. Yes, you're supposed to be reproved and exhorted when you come to church and by your brethren. You're expected to examine yourself, whether you be in the faith. Now, you could have the faith be salvation. You could have, like I was talking about earlier, with you growing up in this church, you can examine whether you be in the faith just because you're around people that are saved. And you could even know how to lead someone to the Lord. But if you've never personally done that, there's an assumption that I've just been around it. In fact, I know someone that was like that. They didn't get saved till their, I think it was like 8th or 9th grade, because they were just around people. They knew all the answers. And they thought, I've never actually asked him to save me, though. I know all these answers. But there's this assumption that I haven't been out in the world. I go to this school, I go to this church, and I guess I just never really thought of myself as a sinner. You would think, duh, but there's an assumption made that I never really even consider that there's a possibility that me having Christian parents and Bible-believing Christian parents at that, and going to this church and all my friends, we go on visitation, but there's this need for you to, hey, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. And beyond salvation, the faith can also be your faith and your relationship with Christ, and you need to examine yourself whether you be in the faith. And that's why it's always stressed from this pulpit, it's a personal relationship. And when you witness to people, there's a difference between knowing Jesus as a religious name and as a religious theology. There's a difference between that and knowing the man, the person, Jesus Christ. And so you need to examine yourself. Make sure that you know this Jesus Christ. And if you do know him as your Savior, which I take for granted that, you know, you all do, but examine yourself whether you're still walking down the path that God wants you to. And not just making this assumption that because I'm in church and because everything's going well, that I assume that he's always there. He's always going to be there. But people get in a position, say in leadership or something like that, where thankfully you don't see it around here, you know, with pastor or anything. But people get in this position where, okay, I'm going to church. I'm not being boastful when I say this, but I'm trying to walk with the Lord. I have an earnest desire. And then they get a promotion and they think, well, now the spiritual level just got ramped up. And now that somehow made me something that I wasn't before. And I'm real curious to see how the judgment seat of Christ works out, because A lot of the people that Paul greets in the books, he says, greet, what is it, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Who is that? No one. It's just people that were faithful. At the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to call Gerthard and Beelzebub. Not Beelzebub. I was trying to think of another B name. That's the only thing that came out. He won't call that. But it's just some random name. And you say, who is that? Well, just a nobody. It's just someone who is faithful. And you say, what about all the pastors? Yes, there's a pastoral crown. I'm not taking anything away from anyone that has a position at all. I'm just saying that's not what makes them a spiritual leader. With taking over the youth group, that transition into taking over the youth group, I am not more spiritual because I took over the youth group. In fact, I see a lot more holes and chinks in my armor now that I have that I didn't see before. And if anything, that's what has advantage. But as far as stepping up to this position and now I've somehow attained a higher level, it's no, that's a great assumption to assume that because you've attained this type of authority that you're somehow above what you were before. You're still the same sinner. You're supposed to be growing, position or no position, you're supposed to be growing steadily in the Lord. Whether man sees it or not, or whether or not man recognizes it or not, it's whether or not God approves. And you need to examine yourself, whether ye be in the faith or no. 1 Timothy, last one here, 1 Timothy. And like I said, not all the times that a supposing or assumption or I thought or any of those show up, not every time it's a bad connotation. Like I said, Simon Peter was said that he judged well by supposing the right judgment. So I'm not saying it's all bad, but there is definitely a danger when it comes to here's an opportunity or a situation that comes up and you have the opportunity to not just make an assumption by your own brains, but assumption guided by the Word of God. Now, Peter was alongside Jesus Christ for long enough to where he started to try to think more like Christ, and so maybe he can have his assumptions were guided by good biblical background. But you just going off on your own without the Word of God, you're going to make some assumptions that are way off base. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and you guys should be real familiar with this, but verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railing, evil surmisings, perverse disputing of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Now, there's a whole movement out there, and we've covered this before, of the prosperity gospel, that there's this assumption made that if God's blessed me, then I must be doing something right. Because the people that God, you know, takes stuff away is people that they did something wrong, so God's going to punish them. Not all the time. And you better be careful lest you assume that because God has been so good to you, that must be an indication that everything is good, that we have a good relationship. Explain that to the millionaires who are reprobates. Just because God's been good to you, he lets them breathe the same air you do. Now, I understand we have different blessings. We have blessings of the truth, the Word of God. But just because you know that shouldn't be a direct indicator that everything must be fine. There's this assumption that because I know the truth, because God has been so good to me, that just must mean that everything's good. Well, you're making an assumption. I know that this is not exactly what this verse is talking about, but with the supposing that gain is godliness, I'm going to take that as the gain being even gain that good things, not just gain as an, oh, monetary, you're such a wicked person because all you do is work, and you neglect your family, so you have gain, so you assume that's godliness. No, I'm going to take it as, look, just because you have been provided things, this gain that is not necessarily bad things, you assuming that that must be godliness. I must be right with God because God has been blessing me. You know, sometimes God doesn't bless you because you've been good. Sometimes he blesses you because he's good. And that's mostly how it works is, you know, you think, I've been a good little boy lately, so God will probably, tell my boss to give me a raise. Well, maybe he won't. Maybe he'll do something else that's good, and maybe it's not because you've been good. Maybe it's just because he delights in mercy. And maybe you don't deserve that, but being that he's a merciful God, he says, look, you haven't been good, but I'm a good father, and I know when to bless you and when to not. And you know what? It's not going to make sense to you. If you start saying, every time I get blessed, I must have done something right. Now, what was it? What can I do? You're on the wrong track. You're supposing that godliness came from the gain that you got from Christ. You need to be careful lest your blessings that God has bestowed on you turn around to assuming that must mean I'm godly because God is blessing. And hey, look, I haven't even compromised. I haven't even gone to a reprobate church. I haven't gone to any other versions. I've done all these things right. So that must mean that it's because of these things. And I don't think that's the case. I think God blesses you because he's good, not just because, you know, like we say, we've been a good little boy lately. But verse 17 in 1 Timothy 6, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. So there's nothing wrong. He says they that trust in uncertain riches. So if I were to say that you're backslidden for having money, look, you live in America. You have money. And you may have a minimum wage job, but you have money. You have a place to go tonight, and you probably have a warm meal if you really wanted it, even if it is frozen pizza or ramen noodles. I mean, you have something. So in this world, you are rich. So, but what I'm saying with that is the last part of that verse. I love the last part of that verse, and I know it can be taken wrong, but it says, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Now, if I were to go up to the modern day church and preach just that part and say, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy? Well, then bring in the beer and bring in the, because he's given us all things richly to enjoy. And I know who I'm talking to, so I can actually preach this and know that you're not going to go to that extent. But he truly has given you all things richly to enjoy. So when someone says, you know, there's this balance of what God has given you as a blessing, and don't let that lead you to an assumption. But also on the same hand, look, he's given you these things to be able to enjoy them. And as long as you're not going overboard and making that your God in your life, there's nothing wrong with enjoying things. And that's why God gave you these things. With the girls, they're trying to ask, you know, like, is this right? Is this wrong? Does God want us to do this? And does God not want us to? And it comes down to, you know, would God want us to eat a Freezy? It's like it's up to us. So, you know, he's given us all things richly to enjoy. So, yes, you know, there's not like a right and wrong. It's kind of, there's liberty, right? There's not this strict rule board of these are the things you can and can't eat. Okay, we're not in the Old Testament. And what that is just, there's some things that they ask me, and just, look, he's given us, and as long as it's not wrong, and you can do it with clear conscience, and, you know, you've been in the Word of God, look, he's given those things to enjoy. Enjoy them. There's nothing wrong with that. Just don't suppose that because you have those things, that must mean that you're godly. And so there's this huge mistake made by Bible believers and reprobates alike, that there's these assumptions that are made that God must be with me. Everything must be right because the roof didn't cave in today, you know? And then when the roof caves in, maybe that is a direct act of God. You just don't know. Lest you make an assumption, make sure you're basing all your decisions. I know this sounds like beating a dead horse, and you guys should know this, but make your decisions based on the book. You say that's simple. Yeah, but you'd be surprised at how many decisions are made off of an assumption that I've been to church, so I know what people would say. Yeah, but have you looked into the Word of God, and what has God wanted you to do? So there's a huge difference between making an assumption and you digging into the Word of God to make... not an educated guess, but to see what God actually says about your specific scenario. And look, if it comes down to a gray area where God asks you, okay, what do you think about this? Well, you should be engrossed enough with the Word of God to be able to make not an educated guess, but at least to have just some discernment where there is a gray area. And there are going to be some times like that. For the most part, you're going to be able to get a black and white answer from the Word of God. But those gray areas, when they do come up, it's not going to be this, behold, I thought, or this is just my assumption. Well, no, you should have a more educated guess at the way the Lord works, and being that we have the mind of Christ, you should be able to know how the Lord thinks in a certain scenario and to be able to judge it accordingly. So we're going to have a word of prayer and sing one more, and we'll let you guys go.